I think we're seeing a youth movement here, aren't we? Amen? It's interesting how Josh had us greet one another today, and just how things change and how far we've come as we greet one another in the Lord. We've gone all the way from a holy kiss to now a fist bump. So I don't know. It's interesting. But God is doing great things here, as Keith said, and I've already enjoyed the spirit of worship here today. If you're joining us here today and you're new here, you're coming here for the first time, we are in a series in the book of Nehemiah. And so I'd like you to be turning today to Nehemiah chapter 10. Those of you that are coming here all the time, maybe you're even thinking, man, are we ever going to get out of Nehemiah? We are going to get out of Nehemiah. We probably got about two more sermons left in the book of Nehemiah before we finish up. But very important book, very timely study for us in the life of our church and in the life of our nation. And as you're turning there, I want to just mention that there are some days that are just indelibly etched in our memory. I mean, we can remember where we were, what we were doing. We can remember the sights, the sounds, the smells. It's vivid in our memory and in our imagination. And I would imagine for many people in this room, most people in this room, September 11th, 2001 is one of those kind of days. We celebrated the 14th anniversary of the horrendous attacks that took place on our country on September the 11th of 2001. We now call it Patriots Day when it comes around on our calendar here in the United States. And I was thinking about that on Friday and over the weekend. And for me, September the 11th started out just like any other Tuesday morning for me. At that time, I wasn't a preacher. I had a convenience store. And it started a little earlier than normal. I had to go and open the store that day. But I was going about my normal routine. It was a beautiful day. I'll never forget there was not a cloud in the sky, a lot like the weather we've had over this weekend. And I remember just going about my daily routine and daily business. And then someone came in the store, a customer, and informed the clerk that something really bad, something's going on in New York City. One of the towers has been hit. And we thought, well, maybe it's been an accident or something has occurred. Not really realizing the full magnitude of what was going on. And then a Pepsi vendor came in. And he said, man, you got to get your radio on. You got a television in here, which I didn't have one at that time, but you got to be listening. There's something incredible going on in New York City. And I'll never forget all the events of that day. No matter where you were or what you were doing, it was a memorable day, a day that will live in infamy for this nation. And not only that, but I think about what happened in the events leading after 9/11. I think about some of the good things that happened. You know, patriotism flourished. Once again, people were proud to be a part of the United States of America, and they supported the troops, and people just couldn't wait to get to the recruiting office. I mean, numbers went up. People were willing to lay their lives on the line for this great land in which we live. And I'll never forget how politicians came together. You saw politicians of all different stripes, liberal and conservative, Democrat, Republican, independent, everything in between, coming together. There wasn't any of this sniping and carping, and the country was unified. And oh yeah, the other thing I remember the Sunday following was how churches were packed. I'm sure Hillcrest Baptist Church was packed that morning. I know my home church was packed, and people were searching. They were looking for spiritual meaning and significance. How do we come to terms with this? What's going on? And I'll tell you something, guys. I can't think of another time in my life when it was more ripe for revival to happen in this land. I'm not talking about localized revival or revival in a local church, but I'm talking about national revival. Man, I'll tell you what, I felt like this was a time when God was going to turn hearts. I mean, things had changed. Attitudes were different. And for a while that did occur. But sadly, revival didn't happen, in my opinion. Now, some good things came out of this, but revival didn't occur. And today I want to talk to you about a time when revival did occur in the book of Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah is a story that you're familiar with of the building of a wall. The resurrection or the rebuilding of a city that had been broken and a people that had been carried off into exile. We know that Nehemiah's heart was broken not only for the condition of the walls, but also for the condition of God's people, because we know that Nehemiah longed for the glory of God to be restored among his people. And so not only did Nehemiah accept God's call to go to Jerusalem and rebuild a wall, but also to lead out in restoring a broken people, a people that were called for God's own glory. And so Nehemiah, whether he realized it fully or not, came to be a conduit to bring revival. And we've been talking about revival the last couple of weeks. The first half of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is all about the rebuilding of the walls. Of course, we've thought about our building program and how God has called others alongside to help us as we build our Family Life Center. And how God is using that, giving us favor, and how God has a plan for us. But the second part of Nehemiah is also very, very important for us today in the fact that it's talking about revival nationally and how revival came about. And we saw a couple of weeks ago how they began to hear the word of God as the priest Ezra would preach for long periods of time and read from the books of the law, and people rediscovered the word of God. And then last week we saw again the elements that come from that, the elements that come when there's genuine revival, how there were people that were convicted. They were convicted by what they heard, and they were not just convicted, but they were convicted to the point of desperation. They were desperate for God to do something. And in their desperation, they repented. That's where we left off, was in verse 38 of chapter 9. Because repentance, we talked about last week, is a very, very good and positive word. It's not a negative word in the Bible. In fact, we don't hear enough about repentance today because repentance is the best and the most positive response to the sin and the problems that are in our lives. Repentance is really what revival is all about. And so we see in verse 38 the people are genuinely repenting, which means to change directions, to begin a new chapter in their lives and in the life of their history, of their people group. And so I want you to listen here as we begin in verse 38. And again, I'll not read all of this chapter today. I'm just going to kind of hit a few key portions because there's a lot of names. Names are important in the book of Nehemiah. And the names represent people who are signing their name on the dotted line. Important people. 84 individuals in all who are saying, I will make a covenant with God. That's what repentance really is all about. Restoring this proper relationship, this right walk with God. And here's how it all starts in verse 38. Remember, we've been talking about how they have been convicted by the word and brought to a point of understanding their sins. And so they say in verse 38, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement and writing a sealed document containing the names of our leaders, the Levites and the priests, and those whose seals were on the document were, and then we see all of these names, and we're going to skip over that, but I want you to read, I want you to follow along in verse 28. We're going to read these couple verses before we get into the message today. The rest of the people, I'm in verse 28, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers and singers, temple servants, along with their wives and sons and daughters, everyone who is able to understand and who has separated themselves from the surrounding peoples to obey the law of God, join with their noble brothers, notice what they say, and commit themselves with a sworn oath to follow the law of God given through God's servant Moses, and to carefully obey all the commands and ordinances and statutes of Yahweh our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, we have seen a great work that only you could have done. We've seen Nehemiah lead a group of people to rebuild walls and restore gates, repopulate a city, to restore fellowship, and to renew all that was broken and lost. God, we also see a story of revival and restoration spiritually. As people, their consciences, their hearts are pierced by the Word of God as they rediscover the ways in which they have offended God. And Lord, they make a determination that it's going to be different. They repent. We know that revival begins with repentance, when hearts are not only broken, but people are willing and ready to do something about it. God, we know we need revival today in this land. We long for revival. We pray for it. So, Lord, we're thankful that you've given us opportunities as a church. We know that we've received your favor as we have been able to build this Family Life Center in a short amount of time. Lord, you've brought people alongside to help us with the Constructors for Christ, and you have used people in this church who have worked tirelessly on this effort. God, there's a spirit of giving in this church right now. There's a spirit of service that is permeating everything that's been going on, from Vacation Bible School to Awana kickoff. And I thank you for that favor. But God, we also recognize that out of this time, this season of you being at work, that we need revival. And so we pray that once again today, through the reading of your word, the preaching of the book of Nehemiah, that you would revive our hearts so that we might be changed. We might be vessels who would bring change in our broken land. We know that healing needs to come in the United States of America. And God, we know that that revival begins with us. Lord, we don't need to be angry with anyone. We don't need to be bitter or hateful. We just need to be revived. We need to be salt and light. We need to be change agents for your glory. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So help us to hear your word and respond to it today. And I thank you that you allow me the opportunity to preach it. I pray, Spirit, that you would give me the words to say from on high. Anoint me today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a story you may have heard about a farmer and his wife that were driving to town one day. And they lived a long ways away, several miles out of the town, and they were driving in probably to a grocery shop. And so they were driving in total silence. I mean, they didn't even have the radio on. And they drove this way for probably 2 or 3 miles. And he was sitting there driving, not saying a word. She was sitting against the door, just as far away from him as she could possibly get. Well, finally, after several miles, she broke the silence. His name was Jed, and she said, "Jed, when we were first married, we didn't sit this far apart. What happened?" Jed didn't say a word. He just kept driving. Another half mile or so, maybe farther. Finally, he spouted out, "Well, I ain't the one who's moved." And you know what? That's what's happened with us when we need revival. God hasn't moved. We're the ones that have moved. And that's what's dawning on the children of Israel at this point, is how they've moved away from God. They've moved away from His law. They've moved away from His plan for their lives and for their culture, for their country. They have moved away. And here's the saddest part of all. God had a special plan for them. They were to make His name famous. They were to make His name known among all the people groups who lived around them. And sadly, what had happened is Israel had been more influenced by the culture than the culture being influenced by them. They realized it, and their hearts were broken, and they were ready for revival. They were ready for repentance. And so we see that they've signed this document, this binding agreement, which was the way the covenant was done in that day and that time. They were basically saying, "We are going to rewrite our history. It's a new day, a new chapter is dawning or being turned. A new page is being turned in the life of Israel." By the way, that needs to happen with us from time to time, really regularly. The great Scottish pastor Alexander White said these words one time. He said, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." Do you need a new beginning with God today? Are there some areas in your life that you not only need cleansed from, you need victory over them? You need to begin to walk differently. Folks, I tell you, when you begin to walk differently, it changes everything. It changes your life. It brings joy and peace and contentment and hope and purpose and meaning. That's the abundant life. I don't care what any TV preacher tells you. It's not about having $1 million. God may give you that. You're a steward, by the way, of everything He gives you. But that's not really what it's all about. The abundant life is living in the center of God's will. And that's what these people are doing. They've been convicted by the reading of the Word of God, jolted, and now they're committing themselves to follow the Lord. So, what is it that they're repenting from, and how are they making these reforms in their lives, in the life of their country? That's really what chapter 10 talks about. We're going to talk about three reforms that they made. Now, I want to tell you up front, a cursory reading of these three reforms are going to look to you like, well, that's well and fine and good for them, but I don't know how it applies to us in our day. So I'm going to tell you what the reforms are, and hopefully we'll see the parallels in our lives as we look at these today. But let's go to verse 30, and we'll look at three specific things that they address, sins that they've been committing that they address corporately or as a nation, as a people of God. And here in verse 30 is the first one that they vow that they will do or not do. Look at verse 30. We will not give our daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples and will not take our daughters as wives for our sons. Now, the first issue that they had to deal with in their life to bring revival in their country, in their people group, was this issue of intermarriage. Now, let me say a couple things about that before we talk about that, okay? First of all, this doesn't have, a lot of people, especially in our country, in times past, have used this as a rubric to say why it's wrong for interracial marriage. And honestly, this is not talking about interracial marriage. This is really not a racial issue, it's a religious issue. You see, what's going on is people of Jewish ethnicity, maybe it was because of the exile, maybe it was because of the people who lived around them, were intermarrying people who were of a different faith. And that is a big problem. People were intermarrying with pagan groups, people who really didn't know Yahweh, really didn't want to follow Him, didn't know anything about His ways, and it was becoming a big problem for the children of Israel. Now, we read about this admonition scripturally. God gives it in the first time in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3. And in God's original declaration, it's interesting, He also gives the rationale for it. He says, do not intermarry with them. A little farther down it says, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. You see, God wasn't concerned with the children of Israel marrying someone from a different culture or of a different ethnicity. But He was concerned about someone marrying, an Israelite marrying someone of a different faith. And do you know there is a New Testament parallel to that? There's nothing in the New Testament that talks about intermarrying with different races. But there is a passage that talks about not being unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14. This is how God puts it. And this is out of the Holman Christian. And I'm going to use this phraseology in my subpoints for this first point. But in 2 Corinthians 6, listen to what it says. Do not be mismatched. That's the word I'm going to use. Mismatched with unbelievers. Now that's not talking about the fact that you're just incompatible in a relationship. That doesn't mean that you can't be attracted physically and you can't get along and have a good marriage. It's saying not to be mismatched spiritually. And he goes on to explain. Paul says, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? So God is very concerned with who you marry from the standpoint of spiritually. Now, I realize we're attracted to people for lots of different reasons and lots of different ways and in different times in our lives. But it's very important that you settle this issue of being equally yoked. I realize that I'm talking to young people today out here. There's some young people that have not married yet. Maybe you're dating someone. Maybe you're serious with someone. Maybe you don't even have anyone on the radar right now. But I plead with you this morning, before you walk that aisle, make sure that person is walking with Jesus. Please settle that issue. It's a very important issue, and it will save you a lot of trial and a lot of heartache later in life. You know, there's a lot of people that fall in love with someone. That person's not a Christian, and they'll say, you know, God will help me, and I'll win that person to Christ after they're saved, or after we're married. And folks, that may happen. I've seen that happen in some other situations. Praise God for that. That is the grace and the favor of God. But you can't count on that happening. And God's word is clear. God gives us this admonition for our protection. Now, some of you are looking at me right now like, what? What do you mean? What protection? I mean, what harm could possibly come from having a spiritually mismatched marriage? Well, I want to share with you three things that can happen in a spiritually mismatched marriage. And some of you, I want to say, preface this before I say this, are in a spiritually mismatched marriage. And I'll tell you what, the admonition for you is clear as well. Stay in that marriage. Love that spouse. Stay with it. God wants you to be what all that you can be to that person so that they might be one. But this is just something that's for people that are not in that situation yet. Three things that can happen, and I thank Warren Wiersbe for this insight. I got this in my studies as I was looking. Wiersbe is the one who gives this insight. But three things can result, and all of them are harmful. Number one, in a spiritually mismatched marriage, it can result in constant conflict. Folks, I don't have to remind those of you that are married, marriage is hard. It's difficult. Even in the best of marriages, two people come together to live closely with one another, two lives that are joined as one. And I'll tell you what, we were joking about this in class today. Sometimes we are attracted by opposite kinds of people. And I heard this from Joe Oveling a long time ago, and I use it a lot in counseling. But before marriage, opposites attract. After marriage, opposites attack. Y'all know that. Don't say amen. Say oh me if you're going to say anything on that one. But it's true. It is true. We have to recognize that our differences complete us and make us better after we're married. But folks, I tell you, this is talking about something far different here. You know, you can be different in your personalities and your skills and your strengths and weaknesses. Those are things we ought to work through. And God makes us better and stronger because of that. But this is talking about the fact that you have a different spiritual foundation. And a lot of things are going to come into conflict when you have that. For instance, it can come in the area of finances. If you're wanting to follow God and you're wanting to walk with Him closely, we're going to talk about this in just a moment, you need to be a generous giver and a consistent giver. May I even use the word a tither? And that spouse who has nothing, knows nothing about Christian faith or about Jesus may have a difference of opinion on that. They may think differently about that. This can lead to conflict. Not only that, but the way that you spend your time. You know, that spouse may want you to spend more time with them, and Sunday morning may be the best time of the week in a busy weekly schedule for you to spend with them. Yet they don't want to go to church. They don't want to worship Jesus. They don't really know much about Jesus. And so it can cause conflict. It can cause conflict in your life. But secondly, a spiritually mismatched marriage can result in continual compromise. Now, I'm not saying that you're not a strong Christian, you're not strong in your faith, that you don't have that strong, solid foundation. But why should you be in a situation where you're continually tempted to compromise that faith? For instance, if you're with a spouse who's not a believer in Christ, you've got to work out some things. Like, what do you do at Christmas time? Somebody's got to compromise. What do you do at Easter? Let's say that person is a Jewish person. I'm just throwing out an example. I'm not focusing on anyone in particular, but what do you do on the Jewish holidays like Yom Kippur or Hanukkah? You see, somebody's got to compromise. And either that person or you do, and when you're compromising, you are hindering your witness, and you may not be all that you want to be. Now, you may not be at war with your spouse. In fact, you may get along well, and your spouse may be fine. Your wedding, your marriage may be fine. But there's going to be times of compromise. And folks, really, when you think about marriage is a wonderful thing. It brings joy and happiness. And of course, we talked about that this summer, so I don't want to spend a great deal of time on that today. But what is the ultimate point of marriage? What is the ultimate thing? There's one question that needs to be answered in marriage, especially when you're thinking about marriage or planning for marriage. And it's not, will this marriage make me happy? It's, will it make me holy? Here's another way to put it. Does my marriage fulfill God's will and God's purpose for my life? And so a spiritually mismatched marriage can result in compromise and conflict. But thirdly, it can result in confessional confusion. There's confusion. What I mean by this is that the people were to be a witness. They were to be a shining light, a reflector of God's glory to the people around them. And there's confusion when there's a spiritually mismatched marriage. Not only is there compromise, but to some degree, your witness goes away. Maybe your children are confused. Maybe people who live around you are confused, or your family or friends, but there will be confusion. Think about your children just for a moment, because that's probably the one that's the nearest and dearest to your heart. Think about your children. You know, this is talking about arranged marriages. When you look back in verse 30, right? They arranged marriages back in the ancient Near East. Even Mary and Joseph probably was an arranged marriage. We don't know that for sure, but this is talking about we will not give our daughters in marriage or allow our sons to marry wives that are outside of our faith. But you know what? Listen, this is a good line. You might not be able to arrange your child's marriage today, but you can arrange their mindset to think about who they need to bring as their spouse or your grandchild. So this first one does have a tie for us, and here's another tie as well. In a culture that is so confused sexually, we need to be the bastion of what marriage looks like. And frankly, we've not done a good job of that as a Christian culture. I'm not just pointing a finger here. I mean the Christian culture at large. And so we need to not compromise in our marriages. Our marriages ought to be something holy, something God-honoring, something that would attract others to Jesus Christ. And by the way, our marriages are a picture of a greater truth that Jesus Christ came for the bride, and the bride is the church, and one day he's coming again to receive his bride. And there's a love in that. There's a salvation in that is a beautiful message the world needs to hear. Now, let's move on to the next point. Let's continue on. Look at verse 31. This is the second thing that they do. When the surrounding peoples bring merchandise or any kind of grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. Now he goes on to say something else. Look at the next sentence. We will also leave the land uncultivated in the seventh year and will cancel every debt. This is an interesting passage. Now we understand the first part of it. It's talking about keeping the Sabbath holy. It goes back again to the law and Moses in Exodus chapter 20, where he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He goes on to say you're to labor 6 days, you're to work hard and do your work, but on that seventh day, there's to be a Sabbath. The word Sabbath literally means to cease or to rest from doing work. And the second way they need to repent was in failing to keep the Sabbath. Now, it's easy to see how this happened because the Sabbath was a distinctively Jewish event. None of the other pagan groups around them celebrated a Sabbath. In fact, they thought it was crazy. Saturday was just another day for them, another day to sell and buy and trade in the marketplace. And you can see how Jews felt like they were really missing out, or really, you know, they needed the business, some of them, of those pagan people. And so what had happened is they had gotten away from keeping the Sabbath. Now we know today that some of the Jews, especially in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders, had made the Sabbath more than it was ever intended to be. I mean, they had all those rules. They had rules about how far you could walk, how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. You couldn't even kill a flea on the Sabbath. There were all kinds of crazy laws beyond the point. That's why Jesus said in the New Testament, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But what's interesting here is not only were they to observe the Sabbath, but this other sentence I read to you. You see, there's different levels of Sabbath in the Old Testament that we don't know about. We know about that day. But do you know there was also a command that every seventh year they were not to grow in the fields. It was to be a Sabbath year for those fields. Now think about that, will you? Not only are they losing a day of trade with people that lived around them, but there was a whole year where they didn't farm or cultivate or produce in their land. They were farmers. They were agrarian. That's pretty wild to the rest of the people around there. Now, it did have an ecological effect. There was ecology in play here they probably didn't know about, but it was God's law not to grow or produce crops every seventh year. And then there's even another one that's alluded to here about canceling the debt. We sing about that sometimes. When we sing that song we like, Days of Elijah, we sing about a year of Jubilee. And that was the seventh year of sevens. After 49 years, on the 50th year, they were to cancel the debt. So at the end of a generation, they were to show that they were a free people. They'd been redeemed. God had freed them from slavery and bondage, and they were to set people free and forgive debts and release slaves or servants. And so it was a year of Jubilee. Now that one doesn't make sense either, if that's how you make your livelihood. So really what this is all about, folks, listen to me, because this is what the Sabbath is still about for us today. Now, I know we don't celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday, and some Christians even have a problem with that. But folks, there's a good reason why we celebrate, why we're here today on Sunday, because this is the day that Christ rose from the dead. And Christ is the fulfillment of Sabbath. Christ is the one who gives us Sabbath rest. We rest in His grace. We rest in His completed act on Calvary. And so the early church, it's not just us here at Hillcrest. We didn't have a committee meeting, a business meeting, decide to meet on Sunday. The early believers began to meet and worship on Sunday. It just made sense because that's the day that Christ arose from the dead. So we worship on Sunday. But folks, here's the thing. Really, what all this is talking about, whether it's the seventh day or the seventh year or the year of Jubilee, is do I really trust God? Write that down. That's what you need to ask yourself today. Do I really trust God in the ebb and flow of everyday life? These people repented and made a commitment to honor God in the ebb and flow of everyday lives. See, the problem with us today is we want to live as if God's not around. We're self-sufficient. We don't really need God. And we need to invite God into our daily lives. Therefore, we must consider the reasons why we fail to keep the Sabbath. One reason why we fail is we're just too darn busy trying to crowd too many things in. You know, the rest of our culture just ignores the Sabbath. They ignore the fact that there needs to be a day where we rest and reflect and spiritually recharge. And so you got all kinds of things going on. You can do anything you want today and stay really busy. And I'm not trying to convict you, and I'm not saying that every once in a while you shouldn't do some fun things. If you've got a child or a grandchild having a birthday party, you should take advantage of Sunday and do that. But I'm saying when people regularly avoid worship, they're missing out. They're missing a chance to be recharged and refurbished and refreshed. By the way, that is a Western phenomenon. There's other parts of the world where the Lord's Day is thriving. In places like China and South America and in Africa. But in the U.S. and the United Kingdom in particular, it's floundering. Listen to this. I saw these results. In the United Kingdom, there are 22 million people that align with the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Guess how many of those 22 million can be found on an average Sunday in an average church in England, in all the churches in England? 1 million. That's 1/22 of the professing population that is in a church on a given Sunday in England. That's pathetic. That's pathetic. We like to pat ourselves on the back and talk about how much better we are here. Most surveys in America show that it's 40%. That 40% of believers are in church on a given Sunday. Although, I also read that that's kind of skewed. People that take statistics say that that's skewed by what they call the halo effect. You know what the halo effect is? That's where people are interviewed on a phone and they're like, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Christ, I believe in God. And they ask how many times they go to church on a monthly basis. And instead of saying the 1 to 2 times they actually go, they say, oh, 3 to 4 times. That's the halo effect, and so these numbers are probably skewed. Others have come up with stats, and they say it's more like 17 to 18%. That's like some people that are on our rolls, we couldn't find them if we had the FBI out looking for them. I'll tell you what, it's serious. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, you know what it says? Not to forsake the gathering together of the people of God, so we can encourage one another. And it says, and all the more, as you see the day of drawing near, that day of judgment, that day of Christ's return. So we need to consider the reasons why we fail to keep the Sabbath. We're in a time of declining spirituality here in our country. But second, we must consider the impact when we fail to keep the Sabbath. There's an impact on you personally. You need that day. God has made us in such a way that we need that day of rest. We need that downtime. And you know what? Sometimes even when we set aside Sunday and come to church, our motors are still running. Some of you right now are thinking about what you're going to do in 15 minutes or so when you leave this place. Some of you never take time to rest, never take time to reflect. Sometimes pastors can be guilty of that. And society is not our friend. We're always having to check our phones, check our smartphones, or be connected, stay connected. And when you fail to honor the Sabbath, think of the impact it has on your family. Those of you that have children or grandchildren, you're teaching them that God comes second or third or fourth or not at all. We must consider the impact when we fail to keep the Sabbath. And thirdly, we must consider the message when we fail to keep the Sabbath. I said earlier, really what the Sabbath is all about is, do I trust God? Well, you know what? When we fail to keep the Sabbath, really the resounding answer is, no, I'm not sure I do. I'm not sure that taking that day off will help me in my business. I'm not sure God can take care of my daily life. I'm not sure that I really need God. Can I trust Him? That's the issue of the Sabbath day. But then there's a third thing I want to quickly talk about this morning, how the people of God repented. It's found in verses 32 through 39. The people repented and made a commitment to honor God by generously supporting the work of ministry. And I really want you to see something here. I want to look at that last verse. Skip down. In verse 32, it says, "We will impose the following commands on ourselves." But look at this last verse. "For the Israelites, the Levites, are to bring the contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms." That reminds me of Malachi chapter 3, which says, "Bring the tithes and offerings into the storehouse," or the storeroom. By the way, the storeroom today is the local church. We need to be giving to the local church, where the articles of the sanctuary are kept, and where the priests who minister are, where ministry is done. You know, salvation is free, but there's a cost to do ministry. And we need to, once we're saved, out of obedience and love to our Savior, we need to be generous and consistent givers. And notice what they say here, this last sentence. "We will not neglect the house of our God." We will not neglect the house of our God. That's really the point, this last reform that they're trying to do. You know, whenever we're in spiritual decline as a nation or as a church, as a people, one of the first things to go is our giving. Attendance is sporadic, but also giving is sporadic. It just happens naturally. And generous, consistent giving is a key indication of your spiritual condition. I don't think anything will point to where you are in your walk with the Lord any better than your giving. When a person isn't giving consistently, or if they're giving in a haphazard manner, more than likely other areas of their spiritual walk are sliding, like prayer life, Bible study, spiritual growth. Listen to what Jesus said. This is in Matthew 6:21 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked more about money than He did about anything else. He said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So generous, consistent giving indicates where you are spiritually. So when they wanted to turn a new leaf, a new history in the nation of Israel, it made sense that giving to the church was part of it. And really, guys, generous, consistent giving is necessary to communicate our values to the world. You see, ministries cost. And when we build a building like that out there, when we go to Africa or we go out on mission, we visit people, we're communicating our values. You're communicating our values to the world when you live and when you work and when you walk outside these walls. And there's some things at Hillcrest I just want to remind you that we value. All right, listen to these things. Four things that I believe we value, and we're communicating that by how we give. Number one, we value the Word of God. This church values the Word of God. Second, we value the worship of God. We love to come together and worship. We understand that that's what we're made to do, is to worship God. Third, we value the family of God. We talk a lot about how this is a family here at this church. And fourthly, we value the mission of God. And so we're communicating our values by how we give, how consistently and generously we give. But thirdly and finally, generous, consistent giving is necessary for the spread of the gospel. For the spread of the gospel. When you read this passage, which we didn't have time to read today, in 32 through 39, it kind of reads like gibberish to us because we're not Jews and we don't live in that time frame. But really what these offerings were all about was, again, setting up a forum so that they could share the story of God with people who would listen, so the glory of God could move forward. He has called them and us to advance the gospel. God is moving somewhere, like we talked about last week, and we are underwriting the cost of sharing the gospel as we make His glory known throughout the world. And so what they were doing here is they were giving generously and consistently for the spread or the advancement of the gospel. And we do that when we give to the work of this church, literature that costs money and daily bills that we have to pay, utilities. We partner with other groups like the Missouri Missions Offering, the International Mission Board. When you give, part of your money goes to a cooperative program. We cooperate together with like-minded churches and bodies in the Southern Baptist Convention. And so your giving helps get the spread of the gospel, the advance of the gospel. But really what we're talking about here is that God wants to bring revival. And revival only comes when we repent. And repentance brings reform. Let me tell you about a revival that did happen. We talked about 9/11 not happening. Let me close with a revival that did happen. Just want to whet your appetite for what might be. Back in 1904, in Wales, in Great Britain, 26-year-old coal miner named Evan Roberts was going to Bible school to become a preacher, and he was burdened for his nation, burdened for his people. And he began to pray, a very simple prayer. He was under a mentor, and he began to pray, "Oh God, bend me, bend me." Well, Roberts felt led one night to go to a Monday night prayer meeting in his church and lead the prayer service. And actually, he wanted to speak on Sunday, and his pastor really didn't even think it was appropriate. He said, "Nah, son, I think you'd better wait and share on our Monday night service." And so he did. And this is what the guy said. Listen to this. He said, "Our young brother Evan feels he has a message for the congregation. If anyone would care to wait and hear him." Well, they did. 17 of them waited. And Roberts went through his message, and he said, "Confess any known sin to God and put any wrong done to man right. Put away any doubtful habit in your life. You must obey the Spirit's prompting. You must confess your faith in Christ publicly." By 10 p.m., all 17 people had responded. Well, the pastor was so pleased, he just set up another meeting for the next night. You know what pastors, that's what pastors do. Yeah, like the guy said, "What would you have done if you were the pastor on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 came forward?" I'd say, "Let's sing another verse. Sing another verse of Just As I Am." Well, that's what he did. And so Evan Roberts prayed and preached all week long. And the road on which the church was situated was packed. The church was packed wall to wall with people trying to get into the church. People were closing their shops early to come and hear this man. And services would continue until, get this, 2:30 a.m. Revival swept like wildfire all over Wales. Listen to this. Over 100,000 people were converted within a five-month period. Can you imagine how the United States would look if that many people were converted, if more were converted in our major cities? The social impact was astounding. Taverns closed. Gambling businesses locked their doors. Judges were presented with white gloves because they had no cases to try. There were no rapes, no robberies, no murders, no burglaries, no embezzlements, nothing. The Welsh metropolis of Cardiff reported a 60% decrease in drunkenness and 40% fewer people in jail. The Swansea County Police Court announced that there had not been a single charge of drunkenness since during the 1905 New Year's holiday weekend. Division in churches were healed. Families were reunited. Discord and enmity were replaced by peace, harmony, and unity. All because a young man named Evan Roberts, an obscure Bible student, began to pray, "God, oh God, bend me." Are you willing to pray that today? Are you willing to be like these Israelite people who were ready for revival? Are you ready to sign on the dotted line? It's a new day in my history and in my church's history. Revival can come, but revival must begin in you and me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we look at this historical account and we see revival. We see a recipe. Revival isn't something that we work up. It's something you work up by the power of your Spirit. God, we know we desperately need revival in this country. We thank you for the favor you've given us, for the good things that are going on here, but our hearts long for revival. And so we understand that there's nothing that we can do other than pray like Evan Roberts. Oh God, bend me. Bend me. Reveal those areas in my life. Shine that searchlight of your Holy Spirit in my life, in the crevices of my heart, so that I might confess and get right and repent. Lord, maybe some of us need to give our marriages over to you today. Maybe others of us need to say, "Lord, I've not been trusting you in my business, in my work. I'm going to observe Sabbath, not just by coming on Sunday morning, but by honoring you in the ebb and flow of my daily life." Others of us need to become maybe generous, consistent givers. I know that times are hard, but giving again is an act of faith. It's an act of trust. And we're mindful that you say in your word, test me in this and see if I will not pour open the floodgates of heaven. So again, it's an area of trust. Do I trust you? Lord, whatever needs to happen, I ask right now that your Spirit would come down in a mighty way. If somebody needs to be saved and come to know Christ as Savior, may that happen in this time. Somebody needs to make a public profession or join the church. Whatever needs to happen, God, I pray that you would bend our hearts toward you during this time of invitation. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.